You know, a lot of churches have different people every week, but I, you know, it's a lot of the same people week after week after week. Put a lot of work into this, and thanks to the sound and video guys back there too. All right. Guys are rowdy today. I like that. I should introduce myself before we get too much farther. My name is Amos, and right here is my beautiful wife, whom I love, and marriage is getting better and better every day. We got married about a month ago or 2 months, 6 weeks. In between a month ago and 2 months ago. And I go to Calvin Seminary, and today, usually people give like a little short story about their lives, and I'm going to give you a history of hair that I've had. Allison doesn't know, she knows. She's not going to be impressed, but I wish I could have found a picture of when I was a little boy. I had a mullet about 19. My mom actually took any pictures of me. We can get the first slide up. This was a year ago, almost exactly, for Halloween. This is the Wolverine look with the chops. I rocked the chops for several months. We go to the next one. This is me, the dreads or whatever you want to call them. I was in Uganda, actually, and got it done for really cheaply. That's yarn that they weave into your hair, and it was one of the most painful things I've ever had done. That's me, my first year of seminary. Believe it or not, some of you might recognize that I look a little bit like Jeff Bridges in a movie done by the Coen brothers that I don't even need to name here. The dude. Unibon, no. Anyway, I showed up to seminary like this one day. There was kind of a dress-up day, and everybody was like, "Oh, you're dressed up like Jesus." And I said, "No, not exactly." But anyway, I got my hair cut, and it was a good thing because I don't think if Allison would have met me in that state, we would be where we are today. I wanna start off just by doing some prayer, okay? Let's pray. Dear Father, how blessed we are to be able to come to you as your children and to call you Father. We praise you because of who you are. We thank you for looking down on us in love and offering us your grace and your peace. Lord, you are so good to us. You are the overflowing source of all good. But Lord, we cry out to you from a hurting world, from a fallen world, and we remember those outside of this place who are hurting. We think of those in Haiti with the recent cholera outbreak and the hundreds who are dead, and we pray that sanitation would be restored and that medicine would get where it needs to go and that the loss of life would be minimal. Lord, we pray for peace in this world. There is so much violence and so much war. We pray for peace in places like Africa and places like the Middle East. Lord, we think of the Christians in those places, especially where there is persecution. Lord, give them faith and safety and courage to proclaim your name. Lord, we pray too for our own soldiers. We pray that they would be that they would bring peace where they go, and that you would protect their lives. I don't know if there are any family members here or friends who are in the armed services, but we think of them especially. Father, I pray finally for the people in this room. I don't know what their weeks were like. I praise you for the joys, and I just pray that you'd be with them in their sorrows. Lord, we pray for people who struggle, who have lost their jobs and who wonder where the money is going to come from. Pray for those who have shaky marriages, that you would be their rock and be their strength. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We turn to you, and as we enter into your word, we pray that you would give us the focus we need, but also the heart we need to hear your word. And Lord, as I preach, I pray that my words would fade into the background, and that your word would come to the forefront, that you would be our teacher. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, if you like to read from your Bible, if you would grab that and turn to Matthew 5. I know some people really like to have something in your hands. You know, you're the mechanical type who likes something with some body to it. Others of you need it, like, you know, to read along. I don't feel like you have to, though. There's no pressure. Today is a bit of a longer passage, but it reads kind of like a story. So if you want to just sit and listen, that's okay, too. And, before we really get going, is my mic okay? Can you hear me? All right. If something goes wrong down here, just let me know. I'll grab something else. Today, I'm continuing a series that Pastor Henry and Pastor Amy started on repentance. But repentance, while this is what this is going to be about, really Jesus is at the forefront of what I'm going to say to you today. And really, whenever we read the gospel, we read with this question in front of us. Who is Jesus? Right? He's the central character of the gospel. He's the central character of the whole Bible from front to back. And so we read with the question, who is Jesus? And what sort of things does he do? And specifically for this passage, what sort of places does he go? Actually, I want to start at the end of chapter 4 of Mark. So Mark 4, verse 35. That sounds like it's a page flip. Mark 4, 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Then a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Starting with Mark 5, verse 1, remember, who is Jesus? What does he do, and what sort of places does he go? They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Jesus goes where no one else would go. Mark 5 is a dirty passage. It stinks. It stinks with what, according to Old Testament law, would make you ritually unclean, which is repulsive to the Jews of Jesus' day. And repulsive is that sort of emotion where you feel it in your gut. You see something and you cringe at it. And Jesus, being a Jew, you think he too would be repulsed. Certainly not seek this man out. But Jesus makes a special visit to see this man. Now, Jews of Jesus' day were clean freaks. And we don't think in those same terms today. We don't have religious categories of clean and unclean, right? This church is part of a Reformed tradition, and the Reformed tradition, we're especially good at seeing the good, right, in all created things. We go back to Genesis 1, and we hear good, 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 and God creates man and woman, and he says very good. But we have the advantage of Peter's vision in Acts, the one where there's this sheet that comes down from heaven, and the voice that says, "Do not call impure anything I have made clean." Think in religious terms, clean and unclean, but we are still clean freaks. We live in one of the cleanest eras known to man. We have toilets and sewers, and when we flush the toilet, we know if things go well, that you never have to see or smell what was in there ever again. We take showers. We're all thankful for that. We refrigerate and clean most of our water. All the food we eat is in plastic and, again, refrigerated. We wash our hands incessantly. If you work at a hospital, you wash your hands every 10 minutes. Seminary, there's these hand sanitizers on every wall. There's hand sanitizer in the back if you're concerned about germs. We have chemicals to kill the bacteria on our floors. And for that matter, we have floors. Calcutta, India, on the one hand, is one of the rich cultural centers of India. They have the spectacular architecture. They have these clean-kept government buildings and these immaculate temples that are just pristine, glimmering, shining. They put on this that they're this clean city, but it's just for the tourists. You see, on the other hand, Calcutta is one of the dirtiest cities in the world. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Calcutta. But it was a city built by the British. They thought a population capacity, no more than 1 million people, they said, would live there. Today, about 16 million cram in to the city limits. And that comes out, you do the math, that's 50,000 people. The hot and humid weather in Calcutta makes the city kind of a giant petri dish. The air is thick. Over half the population there suffer from bronchitis, pneumonia, tuberculosis, or some other respiratory disease. You see, the air is polluted by lead, as is the water. There are only sewers in the city center, which means every year when the monsoon season comes, the streets of the city start to rise with high water, and floating in this high water, human excrement. This was written by a journalist about Calcutta in the 90s. He says, "The poor live in primitive huts made out of clay and old wooden boxes. These, however, are the privileged ones. Worst of all is reserved for almost the 1 million of the dirtiest. In the truest sense of the word, they possess only a tin bowl and a dirt-encrusted mat Their existence is lived out on pavements and doorways of houses, under ox-pulled carriages, next to trash dumps and public sewers, and between many rats and dogs. If you've seen, how many of you have you seen Slumdog Millionaire? Right? Good movie? This brings back probably some of the imagery that you saw in Slumdog Millionaire. There's just trash everywhere, and I'm thinking particularly of the scene where there's a trash mound, and on top of the trash mound is the outhouse, and below there's a pool, and we don't need to get into that anymore. Needless to say, Calcutta is a dirty city. The front, the cleanliness, is just for the tourists. And when we start to hear about how dirty the city is, we do kind of have that gut-level reaction, right? Calcutta is dirty, it's unsanitary, it's repulsive. Mark 5, is a dirty passage. It stinks. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jesus' day, it would stand out to you immediately. First thing to notice, at the beginning of our passage, Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee to this place. And at the end of the passage, right, what does he do? He goes back across to the other side. Could it be that the place is important? And if so, what makes it special? In verse 1, it says they go to the region of the Gerasenes, right? Now, the Gerasenes, the region of the Gerasenes, is deep into Gentile territory. And more specifically, it talks about the Decapolis cities. Now, the Decapolis cities were 10 cities built by the Romans to exert their, you know, their dominance, their power. They say, we're in charge. And in each one of these cities, there was a temple built to the emperor, right? So this is deep Gentile territory among the hated Romans. And this repulsive reputation. They're immoral. They're doing the sex thing in the temples. They're worshiping the emperor. They're pagan. They're unclean. Okay? This isn't our only clue. The other thing you notice is that Jesus meets a man living in the tombs. Now, according to Old Testament law, it's in Numbers 19, I think, if you touch anything associated with death or a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. And you got to purify yourself. And if you don't, you defile the tabernacle of the Lord. Off from your people. He's not only touched a dead body, right? Living with him. This guy is unclean. He's been cut off from his people. And then there's the obvious one, right? The pigs. We all know that the pigs aren't kosher, right? Symbol of paganism. Unclean animal. Where am I going with this? You might be asking yourself that more than once today, but unclean region, unclean place, unclean animals. It says that Jesus meets a man with, in the Greek, pneumati akatharto. Akatharto. It even sounds dirty. The NIV translates it evil spirit, but the Greek, more literally, unclean spirit. Jesus goes where no one else would go. He meets a man that's possessed with thousands of demons. This is a man that people have tried to tie up, but without success. He's covered with dried blood and scars. You might think of him in terms of a mid-90s WWF wrestler, okay? This is cold, stone cold Steve Austin. You don't want to mess with this guy. You don't want to go near him. But Jesus does. Not to preach a sermon to this guy. That's not what this man needed. But to show mercy. Consider once again the slums of Calcutta. This is the very place that a young nun felt her call. Mother Teresa showed mercy to the poorest of the poor. She showed mercy to those that no one else wanted to go near, the kind of people that you and I would be repulsed by, kind of people with leprosy, where flesh is just falling off of their bodies. And she showed the same mercy to all the poor, whether or not they had any chance of survival. This is something that she was often criticized for by atheists because, well, according to them, it was a bad allocation of resources, right? To show love to someone who was going to die anyway when she could be showing it to someone who was going to live. But she said this, and I quote, about her work, "I do it for Jesus and for the glory of God and for the good of people." Back to our text. The demon-possessed man comes running to Jesus and falls down on his face and yells, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God you won't torture me." Right? This is Stone Cold Steve Austin, who comes, falls down flat on his face before Jesus. As bad as this man, as repulsive as this man might appear at first, it only begins to describe the storm that's raging inside of him, right? There's this legion of demons. There's very little humanity left to him. He's barely recognizable. He's lost control of his life, right? There's the storm. If you notice, when Jesus asks the man, "What is your name?" it is not the man who answers, but the demons who say, "I am legion." But just as Jesus stilled the storm, remember chapter 4 on the lake, Jesus stills the storm in this man. He sends the demons into this herd of pigs who go rushing off over the cliff, into the lake, into the abyss. And by the time the townspeople show up, they see this man who they'd all been deathly afraid of, sitting there, calm, clothed, and in his right mind. The image of God was once more visible in this man who had been so tormented. This man had been transformed, life forever changed. I guess you could say that Jesus had given this man his life back. As Jesus prepares to embark on his boat to cross back over the Sea of Galilee, the demon-possessed man comes to Jesus and begs to go with him. This, from the very same lips that begged Jesus not to torture him, this man, now healed, begs to follow him. Now, Jesus denies him this request, but says, "Your family." This is verse 19. "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And now I'm going to turn that onto each of you. How much has the Lord done for you? To answer that, I think we have to take a step back a second and consider our own condition, okay? How are we like this demon-possessed man? I'm going to go back to Mother Teresa. She says that there is Calcutta all over the world. She goes on to explain that in India, the uncleanness there is much more physical, but that everywhere else, more below the and for us, that means that it's not just, you know, sin in the world, right? That's what I'm talking about. You haven't noticed. The sin in the world isn't just in the Middle East. It's not those people. And it's not just Washington, D.C., and it's Michigan State fans, and it's not the people, you know, who live in those sections of Grand Rapids. And it's not just the guys down the street who you've heard some things about. Now, the unclean is much closer to home. I don't know if the word clean resonates with you or not, but I think for many of us, dirty might be an appropriate description. maybe shame is a better word. It can be simple. It can be as simple, not any less serious, but it can be as simple as not being comfortable in your own body. Right? It might be that you don't like your nose, or you don't like your teeth, or your chest isn't big enough, or you don't like those wrinkles that are starting to form on the edges of your face. We have so many things that can make us feel unclean. We have this, we condemn ourselves. There's this cycle of self-condemnation. Maybe you're a worshiper of status or a slave of addiction. Maybe it's lust or envy or greed or pride that gets us. To prepare for this thing I'm doing here, I made a little list of, you know, all the sins that maybe you would all want to, you know, confess. And, you know, I made the list and I went down it and I'm like, oh, that's me too. And oh, that, every, you know, made a list of 15 things and I've done all those things this week. Right? It's not just out there. It's in here. And even though I don't think about my sin very often, when I look at that list, it doesn't mean that I don't do it. We all do it. Inside, I am like Calcutta. Dirty. Unsanitary. Unclean. Another way, like the demon-possessed man, is that we have lost control of our lives. Already weighed down with responsibilities, work responsibilities, church responsibilities. We get asked to do something and we just keep saying yes. We don't even speak for ourselves anymore. We get to that point where we don't even feel human anymore. You're tracking with me. You felt like that this week. You can't speak for yourself. You don't feel human anymore. And, you know, I wonder, why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we keep saying yes? Okay, I'll do it. Yes. And I think for a lot of us, it's that we are filled with self-condemnation and that we're motivated by guilt or maybe motivated by shame, right? The two things are not far apart. And so we fill up our schedules, right, in order to justify ourselves. This, too, is sin. Okay, it's part of the problem, not part of the solution. We live in a culture, right, that celebrates busyness. And because it does that, it promotes chaos, right? Our culture, and you hear this around, it thinks that busyness is a virtue, right? Right up there with love and charity and patience and kindness and busyness. That's what they want us to think. It creeps its way into our greetings, right? Instead of how you doing, it's right, you keeping busy, right? Because that's the standard of how good you're doing, how virtuous you're doing. But the Bible, this thing, the Word of God, the words God has spoken to us, takes rest. It speaks very seriously about rest and about peace and about Sabbath. And I hate to keep going back to this. I've been talking about the sewer systems a lot, but it's almost like the sewers in Calcutta again, right? Where the uncleanness and the chaos, they come together, right? Because you have this sewer problem. A little rain can you know, make things unpleasant, and then a storm comes, and it makes this big mess. Are you tracking with the imagery? Okay. And here's what happens. That monster inside of us comes out. You know, we can see the effects of our sin within our families, That monster comes out. But we can also see the effects of that sin in our own lives, right? Because sin is anti-life. It is anti-human. It makes you feel less than human, unhuman. How did I get to be this way? Inside, we are like the demon-possessed man. Now, I don't mean that you are demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we are unclean. What I'm saying is that inside, we, each one of us, is like Calcutta. And we need someone to go where no one else would go. We need someone to rescue us off of the trash heaps our lives have become. We need someone to wash us up. We need someone to make us clean. We need someone, you know, we live our lives and we keep these secrets amongst ourselves. And sometimes it's within our families and sometimes it's the secrets that we don't tell anyone else. And we sweep them under the bed or put our garbage in the closet. We pretend to be saints, but we have skeletons in our closet and we force the smiles, right? We put on our sunglasses and we force the smiles. And it's not just Sunday that we do it. It's every day. And we need someone to come in and the problem that we have. And C.S. Lewis talks about this. C.S. Lewis, author of the Chronicles of Narnia, that I just think they're the best. Allison and I are reading them. We're in process. But he also had a lot of things to say, C.S. Lewis, about the Christian life. He says, sometimes we think that letting the Holy Spirit into our hearts is like having an interior decorator come in and put up a new set of drapes, throw on a fresh coat of paint, and generally just, you know, things up a little. In reality, once the Spirit comes in, the next thing you know is he starts knocking out walls, tearing out floorboards, and generally refashioning the whole joint. We might add, he cleans out our closets. Some of you really know what this looks like because you've found yourself addicted to, you know, drugs or sex or alcohol or anger, or there's all sorts of things to be addicted to, and you've reached that rock bottom. And Jesus has encountered you in that place. He's spoken to you. He's said to you, I love you. And you know that Jesus, in a word, can heal and change everything about you. And that's exactly what Jesus does for each of us in his own way. How much has Jesus done for you? Jesus goes where no one else would go. He comes to unclean people. He reaches out to us through the storm. How much has Jesus done for you? A few chapters later in Mark, it's Jesus who finds himself naked outside of town, covered in dried blood among the tombs. Jesus goes where no one else would go, to the cross. He does this to make us clean. Even more than that, he does this to make us holy. The Holy Spirit, when he enters into our lives, he goes into those places that even we don't want to face in order to purify us. Jesus goes where no one else would go. He defeats the powers that storm inside and around us. He walks straight into the middle of our storm and says, "Be still." He sets us free from those powers. He empowers us to go on. Like the demon-possessed man, he gives us our lives back. Usually what happens here is the pastor, if Pastor Henry was here, he would have a closing prayer, right? That, if you've ever been to church before, that's what happens after the sermon, right? You close in prayer. Do that, sort of, but we're going to do it a little differently today. The first thing I want to do is there's usually like a movement toward the back door there at the end. Bible Bistro, is that what you call it? So I'm dismissing you guys. The praise team is going to also come up, so there's going to be a little bit of movement. But what we're going to do, those of you who are staying, is we're going to enter into a time of confession. Okay? There's going to be a little bit of music. But this is a time for you and God to put your uncleanness, to put your shame, put your guilt, put your failings onto the table. And I think there's a misperception sometimes. When you do confession, right, it is not this loading on of guilt. It's not done to make you feel bad. Okay, it's just the opposite. This is a time for you to unload. Not to load and weigh down, but to unload. And so I'm gonna open us in prayer, and then I'm gonna have some cues where I'll give a talk, and then there's gonna be some silence, some you and God to talk. And then I'll give another cue and we'll go on like that. Everybody got it? All right, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, we are so in need of your grace. Lord, we come to you today, and some of us are very aware of our guilt, and some of us are not, but that maybe means we haven't faced our own brokenness. Lord, and we are broken. But more than broken, we are guilty. The problem is out there. Lord, the problem is right here. Father, we confess as a body that we have sometimes failed you. As a church, that there has been division, disunity, that sometimes we hurt people who come here to be healed. Lord, we come to you. We come to you with our sins. We walk into the light, knowing that we need to be clean, that we need to be rescued, that we need to be made holy. And so, Lord, we unload these things. Lord, we confess to you relational sins that we commit every day, especially those against the people we love most. Lord, we confess when we hurt our spouse, our children, or our friends. We offer these things up to you. Father, sometimes the sins that we keep most secret are our sexual sins. Lord, we want to name those today, and we want to face them, whether they be adultery or pornography. And Lord, we realize that sometimes adultery is not just the physical act of cheating, but we also confess to you when we have emotional affairs. When we flirt with people who are not our spouse, Lord, we offer these things up to you. celebrate stuff, but that doesn't make us innocent of it. Lord, we confess to you our greed, and we confess to you our materialism. We confess to you that sometimes we look for our happiness and fulfillment in places other than you. We offer these things up to you. Lord God, I confess that sometimes when I read your word in the Gospels, that your harshest words are for the Pharisees and for the hypocrites, and I feel the potency of those words. Lord, we confess to you when we are hypocritical, when our words and our lives do not match up. Who you have called us all to be your light to the world, does not match up with how we actually live. Lord, we offer these things up to you. Factories, and we worship all sorts of things. We worship celebrities, and we worship sports, and we worship comfort, and we look for peace and safety in places like our government and in all sorts of other places, Lord. We offer these things up to you. I am filled with pride and selfish. Lord, I don't always love the way that I should. And Lord, we all offer these things up to you. Lord, we confess to you our busyness. We confess to you our perfectionism, that we think we need to be perfect without your spirit, that we think we need to do everything perfect for our reasons. Lord, we look to our sense of accomplishment for our identity, to define who we are. And Lord, sometimes this takes the form of where we emphasize rules and regulations instead of your grace. We offer these things up to you. We confess to you our bitterness. We confess to you that we are part of a culture of complaining, where we complain about everything from the weather to the gas prices. And that's for our hearts. Confess that we fail to take everything with a heart of thankfulness. We offer ourselves up to you. Finally, Lord, we offer up to you missed opportunities, what the church has sometimes called sins of omission, because we see opportunities to promote justice, and we don't. And we see opportunities to proclaim your lordship over all, and we don't. And we see opportunities to share your grace with those, and we don't.